In our study this morning, if you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. I want to begin reading actually in verse 27. Our focus is going to be on the verses that you see on the board. But in verse 27 it says, "And as Jesus passed by from thence, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Have mercy on us, thou son of David. And then when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it done unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus strictly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they went forth and spread abroad his fame in all that land. And as they went forth, behold, there was brought unto him a dumb man possessed with a demon. And when the demon was cast out, the dumb man spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, By the prince of the demons casteth he out demons. And Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, brethren, we read this passage and we're familiar with it, but it's cast against the backdrop of Jesus performing miracles. And it's cast against the backdrop of many hearing the gospel preached. And I want to suggest to you, brethren, that we live in a world where the gospel is so desperately needed. There is so much work to do, but there are few that are willing to do it. Now, we think that the few, well, that we're talking about gospel preachers. We're talking about elders. We're talking about Bible class teachers. No, that's not the approach that I want to make to our study. I want to talk about the responsibility that every one of us has, because you have opportunities that I may never have. There is a circle of people that you associate with that may not necessarily be in the circle of people that I come in contact with from day to day. And so you can do a great deal more with those folks that I may never meet. And so consequently, we're talking about our individual responsibility. Jesus said, The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. I'd encourage you to read the bulletin article this morning, because the things that are discussed in the bulletin article are the same kind of things that we're talking about in the sermon this morning. The fields are white unto harvest, but what we need is people that are willing to tell what you know, to communicate, to talk about the gospel with friends and neighbors. And so that's the substance of the things that I want to talk with you about this morning. In our study this morning, let's start with the question, what is my responsibility to those who are lost? We want to note that when Jesus gave the commission to the apostles in Mark's account, he said, Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now, I don't know, James, it might have been you, or it might have been somebody else. I think it perhaps was you. In offering an invitation at one point, you said, as you quoted Mark 16, if you want to be saved, then you hear the gospel and you are baptized. You believe the gospel and you're baptized. If you want to be damned, don't. Now, that's just about as simple as it gets, and that's what Jesus is saying. You reject the gospel and you'll be lost. And the reason is because that's what sin does. Sin separates you from God. It's just that simple, brethren. Go preach the gospel. The word gospel means good news. There's good news. There's salvation that's offered in Christ. One can be forgiven of their sins, but only in Christ. He that believes and obeys the gospel can receive that. The fellow who does not, he will be damned because of his sin. That's what sin does. And let us never forget that. We note in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, by definition, those of you in our authority class, well familiar with this passage, know that the church is defined as the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what the church does. It upholds, it supports the truth. Those in Acts chapter 2 who obeyed the gospel remained in the city of Jerusalem for some time, sitting at the apostles' feet. And of course, during that time, persecution became increasingly intense to the extent that they had to be, they scattered from the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 4, it tells us, they therefore of chapter 8 that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. Now, we're not just identifying those who were gospel preachers. We've got folks that have gathered from all over the known world who were Jews to observe the feasts of Passover and Pentecost, and they've learned the gospel. They've obeyed the gospel. They continue to sit at the apostles' feet, and the things that they've learned, they carry that back with them as they go home. Wherever they went, they spread the gospel. Now, we're familiar with the expression of Paul to Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. At all times, never back up on preaching the truth. Let that be at the forefront of your mind all of the time. Now, to those who have never heard the gospel, you tell them about Jesus. You tell them there is a Savior. You tell them how they can partake of the blessings that are offered in Christ. You encourage them to be baptized into Christ so they can enjoy the forgiveness of their sins. But you know, there is another group of folks that we can influence. And that is those who have heard the gospel and they've not yet obeyed it. You know anybody like that? Those who know the truth, but they've never done anything about it. In Acts chapter 2, in this multitude of Jews gathered from all over the known world, and you'll see places where they came from in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 through the next several verses. All the way from Rome, they've come to the city of Jerusalem to observe these feast days. And the text tells us that the Apostle Peter lifted up his voice and began to explain the things that were occurring, that this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, just as Joel had prophesied. And then he explains further who Jesus is, beginning in verse 22, that he is the one that David prophesied about. And indeed, he was crucified and God made him both Lord and Christ, declaring him to be his son, coronating him at the right hand of God. Now, when they heard this in verse 36, they said, "What shall we do?" Verse 37. And Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." You know, Peter didn't stop talking right there. As far as I know, he didn't even take a breath. I don't know whether he did or not. But he didn't stop giving out information. It tells us in verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." Save yourselves. Now, brethren, we've used the illustration of a man that's drowning in the sea so many times. We're going to come back to that very illustration one more time. A man that's drowning in the sea. You throw him a life ring. What do you say to him? Save yourself. Now, you know that you had a part to do in that if he's saved. You threw him the life ring. You knew that it was up to him to grab onto it. You couldn't do that for him. But he had something to do. Thus, the admonition, the exhortation, save yourself. Grab onto the ring. When the Apostle Peter told them what to do about their sin, repent and be baptized, he pleaded with them. He exhorted them, saying, save yourselves. What then did they do? 3,000 of them were baptized into Christ that very day. We note, as you continue reading in the book of Acts, that that number continued to increase because more and more of those Jews that were gathered in that city were hearing the same thing and being admonished, exhorted, save yourselves. Many obeyed the gospel. But you know, there are those who have obeyed the gospel and they're not faithful. Look around you. You see the seats of some who used to be here who are not here, and the seats are empty. You know their names. Let me ask you, my dear friends, do we make any effort to communicate with those who have heard, who have obeyed, and are not faithful? You see, the Galatian letter addresses that at some length. And I want to call your attention to the Galatian letter in chapter 5 and chapter 6, such an impressive text. Been so perverted and misused over the years. But in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, the apostle is setting forth a contrast. Please look at the text. The contrast is how you live your life. Do you walk according to the flesh, or do you walk according to the Spirit? In verse 17, he said, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would." Notice, if you will, in verse 24, "They that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and lusts thereof." You can't walk both ways. Going to be one side or the other, you can't walk both paths. And then as he identifies the lust of the flesh, beginning in verse 19, he gives a laundry list of things, and it concludes in verse 21 with, "and such like." And he said, "They who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Brethren, you can't continue to practice these things and go to heaven. But keep in mind that this letter is written to the churches of Galatia. He's talking to Christians. Those who have been baptized into Christ, you can see evidence of that in the third chapter, verses 26 through verse 29. These are those who have put on Christ, and yet among them there are those who are tempted to go back and live like they used to live. And doesn't that become the substance of almost all of Paul's writings to the churches? Don't go back and live like you used to live. But some of them are. And in chapter 6, now verse 1, he said, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." That's the whole context of Galatians 5 and 6. And when he's telling them you have a responsibility to the erring, to restore them and consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. And how dare some? Then come to verse 10, which says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith." And come to the concluding verse that is introduced by a concluding expression. "So then." And now all of a sudden we're talking about providing food baskets for those who are hungry. No. You want to provide a food basket for somebody that's hungry? You do that. But that's not what this passage is teaching. In fact, this passage is not teaching anything about food baskets. It's not talking about the church at all. It's talking about you as a Christian and what your responsibility is to your brother who is no longer walking according to the Spirit, but he's now walking according to the flesh. What do? You restore him. Now, as often as you have opportunity, you teach anybody that will stand still long enough how to walk according to the Spirit. That's what verse 10 is all about. I just get appalled sometimes when we look at that word "good" and we think food baskets. We can't use the word fellowship anymore without smelling coffee and donuts, because that's how it's so commonly understood. And what foreign thoughts from what the Bible says. My friend, when you want to talk about these things, put it in its context. When Paul was writing to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, he said, "You're called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ." He talked about having hamburgers and hot dogs with the Lord. No, he's talking about the relationship you have in Christ. And when he says, "So then, let us do good unto all men, especially those that are of the household of faith," you teach all men how to walk. He's not talking about hamburgers and hot dogs, is he? Teach them how to live. So what is my responsibility to the lost? My responsibility is to teach. And friend, you can't teach if you're not talking. You've got to show somebody what the Bible says. Show them what the Bible says. Well, here's the challenge, the rub, as it were. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, he said, "Let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." Now, brethren and friends, I don't know if I'm going to get through all of this lesson this morning. That's another side note. We'll talk about that another time. But what I want us to see in this passage is that in our efforts to teach those who are lost, we get tired. You ever get weary? You think, all the efforts that I expend and I'm not seeing much result. Maybe I need to examine the means and methods, but don't stop teaching. Don't be discouraged, brethren. No place to quit, no place to throw in the towel. Yes, I know we live in a wicked world and we live in wicked times. I get that. But the gospel is still the saving power.
And it's what folks need. It's what they need to hear. Now we ask the question, why? Why then do we find such difficulty finding people that are interested in hearing the gospel? You try, right? You talk with this one, you talk to this one, and it seems that it's just in one ear and out the other, not getting much result. Well, why might that be true? I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons is the cares of this world didn't go away in New Testament times. In Luke chapter 8, we talked about this last week. In Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, in the parable of the sower, the text tells us that that which fell among the thorns, these are they that have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Mark's account in the fourth chapter, I think, includes the expression that many other things kind of get in the way. Well, isn't that even true among brethren? We preach and hammer on that point that among brethren, we've got to stay focused on the things that are right. What, do you think that it's not a part of the challenges to preach the gospel to those who are lost? The devil, he never sleeps. He's always aware of the things that will take away our interest and become a distraction to us. And I suppose one of the greatest things is that when you preach the gospel to somebody, you're asking them to make some changes. And that's not always easy. An older friend of mine many years ago was talking about some of these things with a young preacher. And the young preacher was dismayed because he said it seemed that he made every effort he thought possible to try to convert a fellow, and he was not being successful, and he was talking with the older preacher and thought maybe that he could give him some words of wisdom that would direct him a little bit. And he said, well, there's an obvious reason. He doesn't want to, for one thing. That's perhaps the most obvious reason. But there's some things that either he's doing that he don't want to give up, or there's some things that he's not doing that he just don't want to do. And that's always the case. And so here is the change that the gospel demands. Jesus in John chapter 3, speaking with Nicodemus, said that men love darkness rather than the light, and so they won't come to the light. Don't want to make those changes necessary. And I'm confident that there are those who simply have a false sense of security. That is, I've done this, this, and this, and I'm all right. I don't need to be worried about my soul. Well, that's not new either. When you turn back to the book of Jeremiah and look in the 5th and 6th chapters, you see that there were those who were telling them all was well. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, he says, a wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? There's the problem. You see, there were prophets and priests that were telling them everything's well. And why were they telling them that? Because that's what they wanted to hear. And in Jeremiah chapter 6 in verse 14, when the prophet said, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls, they said, we will not walk therein. Ah, well, we've got a problem now. You see, we've got the prophets and the priests telling them what they want to hear, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then when the prophet appealed to them to return, they said, no, sir, won't do it. Now, you'll note that that's not new. Jeremiah addresses it again in the 8th chapter and in verse 11. Said, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. You'll see it again in chapter 23. Seemed to be a rather common message, wasn't it? The false prophets, putting folks' mind at ease, all is well, no reason to be concerned. Now, when you call upon somebody to obey the gospel and to live a different kind of life, well, that's not altogether popular, but it never has been. Again, you're familiar with these passages, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. Well, the way of truth has never been popular. It's never been easy. But what is popular is generally what's the easiest. It demands something to become a Christian and to live the kind of life that God wants Christians to live. Because, you see, there are some things that God wants Christians to do that not everybody's willing to do. And there are some things that everybody's wanting to do that God does not want Christians to do. It's not popular. But that is, again, a choice that we all make, is how we're going to live our life. What's going to be first in our life? In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, the text tells us, "He came unto His own, and they that were His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on His name." You'll note that even the brothers of Jesus, the earthly brothers of Jesus, did not believe Him to be the Christ. They made fun of Him. They said, "Why don't you go into the city and declare yourself? If you're the Son of God, why don't you do that? You're telling all of us this, and if that be true, why don't you go into the city and declare yourself?" They made light of Him. Later we learn that after His resurrection, the evidence was a little harder to refute. They believed that He was the Christ. John chapter 6, we note that Jesus is speaking to that multitude who came and desired loaves and fishes, but they needed to seek the words of life, the words of eternal life. They wouldn't do it. The text tells us upon this, many of the disciples turned and walked no more with Him. And to the apostles He said, "Would you also go away?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Now, brethren, I'm trying to emphasize to you why there is so little interest. It's not new. We live in a world where we've become so sidetracked by so many things and we think this is the first time it's ever happened. No. These distractions have always been. Now, the point we're trying to emphasize is, not only is it not anything new, but we've got to get back to the very basics, teaching the things that we know. Now, what can I do? Sometimes we get discouraged because we don't see results. And I admit, that's discouraging. You try and you try and you try and you say, "Well, I'm not seeing much results." And in fact, what you're seeing is those that you've taught seem to not be as faithful as they should be. And oh, that's so discouraging. But brethren, it's our job to make the message known. I can't force obedience. Can't do it. Whether it be somebody that's a Christian or whether it's somebody who needs to obey the gospel, I can't force obedience. All I can do is try to persuade. And that's all you can do. Jesus said, "Go preach." Preach the gospel. That's your job. Make it known. But you can't be silent. You've got to keep trying and keep trying and keep trying. But you say that people aren't listening. And so we get discouraged. I think about that Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. You know, we don't study Ezekiel, I guess, maybe as much as we should. But we ought to have some compassion for Ezekiel, who he was, and the job that was given to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, of course, was a prophet of God, but he was one among the captives that had been taken into Babylon. Unlike Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had prominent positions as young captives, Ezekiel was a commoner among the captives. And God told Ezekiel, "I've got a job for you, and it's not going to be an easy one." In fact, in chapter 2, you'll note beginning in verse 3, he said unto me, "Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to nations that are rebellious, which have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day." Now keep in mind where they are. They're in captivity. You know why they're in captivity? Because they're a rebellious people. They've been worshiping idols. And Ezekiel the prophet is being told, "I'm sending you to this people." Well, keep in mind, Ezekiel was a captive too, right along with them. And in verse 4, God said, "And the children of Israel are impudent and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them." Whether they listen to you or not, Ezekiel, they'll know you were there. He said in verse 6, "For thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their works, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear
or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, Son of Man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that which I give thee. When I looked, behold, a hand was put forth unto me, and a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there were written therein lamentations and mournings and woe. And we're going to stop there, but you read the rest of that paragraph. Because Ezekiel is told to take this book and eat it, to digest it, know what it says. Now, no, he's not talking about eating pages in a book, but digest the words, because these are the words that you're to take to this rebellious people. Now, what are you to do, Ezekiel? You take these words and you teach them to this rebellious people. Now, why? In chapter 3, verse 16, it continues, "And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me, when I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die. And thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." Now you read on through verse 21, and you'll see that made very emphatic to this Old Testament prophet. You've got a job to do, Ezekiel. You cannot neglect it. Because if you do, you'll be the one that answers. Yes, sir, you've got a job to do. Now, Jesus taught, and many turned away. We read that in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Those of his own country. And we know that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. How discouraging that must have been for the Lord to teach to these people, to show them example and example and example of evidence that he's the Son of God by performing these miracles. And they wouldn't listen. Crowds rejected the apostles likewise. You'll notice in Acts the 13th chapter, as Paul went into the city of Antioch of Pisidia. In Acts the 13th chapter, reading beginning in verse 44 beginning. "And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city was gathered together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed." You ever had somebody do that to you? Not only reject your word, but make fun of you. Because this is what you believe to be true. In Acts the 17th chapter, you'll note that when Paul went into the city of Athens, he preached to them that there is one God, quite contrary to the things that they believed in that city. And no doubt the Apostle Paul was standing alone on this occasion with the words that he was saying, because the multitude of the city worshiped idols, all kinds of them. And he's telling them, no, there's only one God. And in verse 32, it says, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, We will hear thee concerning this yet again." Don't expect everybody to be receptive of what you say. Some will make fun. Some will ridicule. Some will mock. Some will call you a fool. But you'll know that the wisdom writer said, "It's the fool that said in his heart, there is no God." The Apostle Paul suffered many things on these accounts. And you'll notice that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the timeliness, as most of you know, I like to use a timeline in teaching the Word of God. And you'll note in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is on his way to Corinth. Then on his way from there to the city of Jerusalem, where he is arrested in Acts 21, taken then eventually to Rome, that process involving his first Roman imprisonment. So Paul hasn't suffered yet all the things that he's going to at the time of this writing. But you'll note in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23 through the next several verses, he gives a laundry list that you're familiar with of things that he has suffered because of the cause of Christ. And he said, in addition to all these things, there's that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. He was worried about these brethren, and I think you can see that in the epistles that he wrote. Even to those in Thessalonica, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. He exhorted them over and over and over again. He said, as a father would a child. Now, why would you do that? Well, obviously because he cared for them. He wanted them to do right. Now, here's the kicker. Do you ever make the determination beforehand about somebody that you might associate with, and you say, well, the kind of life they're living, they wouldn't be interested in the gospel. So we just kind of pass over them, and we're looking for somebody that we think will make a good prospect for the gospel. You ever do that? Oh, we all do. Should we do that? No, we should not do that. But that's one of the things that sometimes we do. So-and-so, well, he wouldn't be interested. Not necessarily. Let's look at some and consider them. How about the household of Cornelius? Well, he was a Gentile. And we know that Jews didn't have anything to do with Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul, or Apostle Peter rather, got in trouble with Jews who had become Christians because he's down here associating with Cornelius, a Gentile in the city of Caesarea. Why in the world are you associating with those Gentiles? Well, because God told me to go and not make any distinction between us and them. He cleansed their hearts by faith, just like He did us when they obeyed the gospel. Now that's Acts chapter 10, chapter 11, Acts chapter 15. Peter makes mention of all that. Here's a man who's a religious man, but he's outside the circle of the friends of the Jews. So the Jews' attitude was, and we're talking about Jews who have obeyed the gospel. We're not going to talk to Cornelius. Peter took some convincing to go and talk to the household of Cornelius. And he did. And here's a household that obeyed the gospel. Well, you consider him very unlikely. And then in Acts chapter 8, what a remarkable case as we read about Simon down in Samaria. In Acts chapter 8, look at who Simon was. It tells us in verse 9, but there was a certain man, Simon by name, who before time in the city used sorcery and amazed the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is that power of God which is called great, and they gave heed to him because that of a long time he had amazed them with his sorceries. Now here is a man who is a practitioner of the magical arts. No, he is not doing this for entertainment, just so you know. Here's a man that wants these people to recognize what they perceive some power in him. Something that they believe makes him worthy of being called a god. And all he's doing is deceiving them. He knows that. Nobody knows that any better than he does. But Simon, he heard the same things that the other Samaritans heard. And he saw the things that Philip, the evangelist, was doing. And knew that Philip was not practicing sorcery. He was, as we used to say in Kentucky, the real McCoy. What he was doing was genuine and authentic. He was performing miracles. And when Simon saw this, the text tells us in verse 13 that he himself also believed and being baptized, he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. Let me ask you, brethren, would you want to approach a man like this? Would he be your top list of likely suspects to preach the gospel to? No. But he obeyed the gospel when he heard it. What about somebody like the Corinthians? I marvel many times when I read in Acts chapter 8, 18 and verse 8, that the Corinthians, hearing, believed, were baptized. Now you don't learn a whole lot about the Corinthians in the account that Luke gives us in the book of Acts. But you learn a whole lot more about them when you read in 1 Corinthians about their former practices. And when you study secular history and learn a little bit about the city of Corinth, you learn just how wicked it was. What a terrible place to live it was. And in chapter 6, verse 9,
Paul writes, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now perhaps I can read from the American Standard Translation the words that are used here without a lot of definition and be fine with that. Nobody get upset or offended when we talk about adulterers. We say, well, that's terrible. Here were some that were fornicators. That was terrible. Idolaters, that was terrible. Effeminate, I don't know what that means. Or abusers of themselves with men. So I don't know what that means, and so consequently these are terms that we can get by with, but when you place in that the reading of the American Standard Translation that identifies who these were, we're talking about homosexuals, sodomites, catamites, those who participated in homosexual activity one way or the other, whether they were the active or the passive person in the activity. This passage says, this is what you used to do. And don't you know you can't do these things and go to heaven? Now, that's what your Bible says. This is what was prominent in the city of Corinth. Look about us, brethren. Sometimes we're afraid in certain circles to even use these words. Do we think that somebody who is a practicing homosexual is going to be receptive to the gospel? Oh, we'll just pass on that. No. Paul didn't just pass on that. He preached to them the gospel because they needed to hear the message of the gospel so that they could be saved. There's a way to live, and the way you're pursuing it is not it. That'll cost you your soul. You can't do that. So to preach on such things as morality, how to live your life. You see, this idea of trying to decide whether you're a male or a female or whether you're going to practice homosexuality or not, that it's just an alternate way to live. Either way is all right. No, sir. Paul addressed it. Do we not see that? He addressed it in the city of Corinth. Now, if you'll read again at verse 9, he said, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he begins to elaborate on some specifics of that. How did these brethren that would read this epistle know these things? You go back to Acts chapter 18 and you'll note that Paul preached the gospel to them. That's what he preached to them. Now how are you going to compel somebody to obey the gospel and be forgiven of sin if you don't tell him what he's doing is wrong? And how can you do that if you don't recognize a standard of right or wrong? Would you consider these people the ones that you would want to approach with the gospel? Paul did. And there was a church there. Very good church. They had a lot of problems. But we note that Paul had fellowship with them and the things that were right. How about those that were ignorant? Like those Jews who crucified the Son of God. Paul said, "Your rulers, they did it in ignorance. They didn't know." Well, why didn't they know? Was something lacking about the evidence? No, that wasn't the problem. The problem they had just rejected the evidence. And they killed the Messiah. Because they didn't know. What about the Gentiles that we read about in Acts chapter 17 who are worshiping everything and anything they're big enough to erect an altar to? Even one to the unknown God. Would you consider them likely prospects? We'll talk to them about the gospel. Well, no. Maybe you would like to approach Saul of Tarsus. When you look at the things that he did in Acts chapter 7 and 8, as he held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death, as he participated in that by doing so in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, he made havoc of the church, made slaughter of them. And you'll note that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he makes specific mention of that. Talking about sinners, of whom I am chief. Maybe you'd like to approach somebody like the Philippian jailer. Those of you who are young folks have a little color sheet about the Philippian jailer. And down at the bottom of that, it tells us that Paul tells a jailer about Jesus. Well, that's what he did. But the color sheet don't really tell you that Paul was a prisoner in that jail. And he has occasion to talk to this jailer about spiritual things. The man who is charged to keep this prisoner secure, that includes you. But he's telling him about Jesus. And this jailer raised the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas told him, "You need to believe on Jesus." And the text tells us that he and his house were baptized the same hour of the night. Now, when we begin to look at this, we raise some questions. And I guess one of the most outstanding questions is, how do we look upon a laundry list like the one we had on the previous chart? Do we see them as lost? Well, let's include everybody in that. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and sin hasn't changed. It still separates us from God, whether we're looking at first century times or present day. It has the same consequence that it's ever had. If they die in sin, they'll be lost. And you know, brethren and friends, that includes the folks that you might work with. That includes some folks that you might be friends with. It includes some folks that you might socialize with. In fact, it might include somebody's mama or daddy or grandparents. They need the gospel. Now, that's just how serious it is. Now, why do we need to be so concerned about this? Because Jesus is. You see, Jesus left the glory of heaven, lived in the flesh, came to offer himself a ransom for many, to save those who are sinners. Now, what we want to note just here is that anyone who has not obeyed the gospel is lost. Now, let that sink in. Anyone who's not obeyed the gospel is lost. Now, why is he lost? You know, we quote the passages. Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We quote the passages, Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And we're familiar with what the text said. We can quote it word for word. But when we come to this question, why is the world lost? Don't say because they haven't been baptized. No. There are a lot of folks that's been baptized for the wrong reason, baptized into the wrong body, baptized and didn't understand, baptized as an infant. I mean, there are all kinds of so-called baptisms that are not what the New Testament teaches. And my point is, there are folks who have been baptized who are lost. And my reason for saying that is, they have not yet obeyed the gospel. You see, it's one thing to understand who Jesus is. It's another thing to obey what He says. Now that's the key, and I want you to think on that. Now I'm not through with this lesson, but we're going to stop there. Because I believe this is so important to us. We've got to get this, brethren. We live in some troubled times. I know that. But it's not the first time that the world's been in trouble. And though it's not the first time that the world's been in trouble, the message is to be the same. And we've got a lot more to cover, as you see, on this. And I'll get to the end of these slides, Richard, one of these days. There we go. But I don't want us to be discouraged by the times that we live in and think the gospel won't work. We just need to give up and quit. We can't do that. Let's start with our families. And from there, let's reach out to friends and loved ones and co-workers. And we can reach people that are lost. I'm going to say something to this group of people, brethren, to all of us. We're getting old. I didn't say we're old. I said we're getting there. But you know what happens sometimes to local congregations? Local congregations age. Children grow up. They move away. There are other places. Sometimes those of us who are old, we stay put because it's hard to uproot and move an old tree. And then we die. And then another family. And then another family. And then another family. And you know what happens to local churches? If we're not reaching the lost, what will happen to this one? You see why that's so important.
We've got to talk to people that are lost. Preach the gospel to every creature. Maybe I'm talking to somebody in this audience this morning who knows the truth. You know what to do to become a Christian. Maybe you think, well, I did that a long time ago. Go back and look at it again. Be sure that you did. You don't want to risk your soul. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Would you turn from your sin in repentance, confess your faith, and be baptized this morning? The gospel is just as real this morning as it ever was. You can become a Christian. Your sins can be forgiven. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and not living the kind of life. We would exhort you to repent of the sin. Allow this good group of people to pray with you and for you that you might be forgiven, that the hope of heaven might be real to you. You be subject to the invitation. Make it known while we stand and while we sing.